Let us turn now, beloved, to one of the most celebrated chapters in the New Testament Scriptures, a chapter full of consolation and encouragement for the people of God, Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 8, 1 through 16. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm going to read that far in God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with perhaps the exception of our youngest children, we can all relate to the idea of work. But how does that relate to God? We know that God does things, but is it really work for God? In Hebrews 4, verse 4, the things that God created are called his works. We read, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in fact, in Exodus 31, verse 17, we read that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And yet we can hardly think of the work of God as something that wearies him. In fact, we know that God's works do not weary him. Scripture tells us so much. Isaiah 40, verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. So God never grows tired. God never slumbers. God never sleeps, which means at the end of our wearisome days with all of our cares and troubles, we can lay our heads on our pillows. We can place those cares in the hands of God, knowing that he is awake all night caring for his people. And that is a great comfort. The psalmist wrote, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. But that means that God is certainly not inactive. God is very busy. He is upholding all things by the word of his power, says Hebrews 1 verse 3. Daniel 3 verse 5, he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And if that wasn't so, how could the Lord fulfill the promise that he will make all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose? If he wasn't orchestrating literally everything that happens, it would be impossible for him to keep that promise. Well, this evening we want to consider something of the wondrous works of God. And we continue studying the Heidelberg Catechism right alongside the book of Romans. Our text for tonight is Romans 8, 14 to 16, but we will be considering a few of the other verses we read together. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not yet resisted, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We want to put this over against the 8th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found on page 36 in the back of our Psalter, question and answers 24 and 25. We're mainly going to concentrate on 24 tonight. How are these articles divided? Articles here referring to the 12 articles of our Christian faith, otherwise known as the Apostles' Creed. They're divided into three parts. First is of God the Father and our creation. Second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And then question 25 reads, Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Our theme for tonight is Our God at Work. We're going to consider what we read in that question 24, the Father creating. In the second place, the Son redeeming, and finally, the Spirit sanctifying. Now, as you might have supposed, the Heidelberg Catechism and the book of Romans don't line up exactly right. So instead of going to Romans chapter 6 or chapter 7, where we left off last time, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. And I would encourage you, particularly as the sermon goes on, to have Romans 8 open before you. There are marvelous truths to be seen, and we will look at them, God helping us. We start tonight by the creating work of our Father. When we think of creation, we typically think of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which give us a detailed account of how God made all things. But aside from those two chapters, perhaps the clearest, most concise, and most helpful explanation of the creation is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Let me read it for you. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, first of all, children, who was there at the creation? Was man there at the very beginning when God made the heavens and the earth, the sun, moon, and stars, the grass? No, man was created on the sixth day. So there's only one eyewitness of creation. Now, all of us, I trust, believe that God created all things until some of us end up in a university classroom, end up working among unbelieving co-workers, end up feeling our reputation or popularity is more important than witnessing for God. And we are told that things evolved over time, but those are called theories for a reason. Because they are only theories. There's no way that anyone can say definitively this or that happened because there are no witnesses. We can't duplicate the creation in a laboratory. But why would we? Because the Word of God says here tonight, by faith. And that's not a blind faith. All that is saying is we have no reason to doubt the one who is telling us, who is the same as the one who did it, and who is the only eyewitness of it. So we're simply saying we believe the record that God has given us of what He Himself did and what He alone witnessed. But it says more than that. It says by faith we understand. In other words, by believing what God tells us, we truly understand. We have an accurate understanding of how things came to be. And then He tells us in that same one verse how things came to be. It says, we understand that the worlds, meaning everything that God created, our world and all of the worlds out there, the sun, the moon, the many stars, galaxies and all, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The word translated framed here is an interesting one. It not only means created, but it means formed. And as you study the creation account in Genesis, some things God brought into existence out of nothing, and then God took some of those things and made other things out of them. So out of the dust of the earth, He created man. Out of the rib of Adam, He created woman. And so we see that the worlds were framed by God simply speaking. He said, and it came into existence. And so we believe by faith the one who created all things according to His own account. But now, that's the first creation. And children sitting here tonight, what do you think of that first creation? Do you think it was very good? Well, we know it was very good, don't we? Because God said so. At the end of the creation account, He said, all what He had made was very good. But would it surprise you that God continues to create now? And you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, I think you're a little bit off here. The creation ended in 6 days. God rested the seventh day. Oh, no. God continues to create. I'll explain that just now. In Ephesians chapter 4:24, we read about a new man. Here's what Paul says about him, about this new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. So here, according to the Word of God, is a new man created by God. And when it says after God, it means after the very image of God. Now, if you just stop and hear that a minute, it sounds an awful lot like Adam. But it isn't Adam. Paul in Ephesians, God through Paul is saying there's another new man. And the Word of God talks about God creating a new man inside of a sinner saved by grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're also told that the Ephesians were to put on the new man. When he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, he said they already have put on this new man. And this is a wonder of God's grace that Jesus talked about. If we think about a new man, a new creation, then when we hear Jesus saying this person is born again, is born by the Spirit, we begin to understand this is new. And about that new man, we have some remarkable statements in Scripture. In Romans chapter 7, twice, Paul writes that the new man does not sin. Identifying himself by the new man, he says, it is not I, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John writes very clearly, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. 1 John 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, boys and girls, you may be wondering at this moment, wait a second, is there anybody in this world aside from Jesus who doesn't sin? How could Paul say, it's not I that sin, but sin that dwells in me? How can John say that this newborn believer, this new creation, doesn't sin, can't even sin? God's word is true. So how must we understand this? When a person is born again by God, that person comes to sorrow over sin. That person comes through repentance to turn to Christ for mercy. And then it is said of that person, he is in Christ. We are united to Christ by that faith he gives us. And about that person, we read together, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That could also be just as accurately translated, a new creation. It's the same word. And that passage goes on to say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, verse 12, as many as received him, that is Jesus, by faith, God gave to them power to become the sons of God in them that believe on his name. So that when a person is born again, when a person is saved by the grace of God, then this Father of Christ Jesus, the eternal first person of the Trinity we call God the Father, begets another son, not in one in essence with him as God, but by adoption. We become the sons of God. We are taken into, born into the family of God. And that means if you have been born again, if you know something of the grace of God that led you to know your sin, that led you to repent of it, that led you to the foot of the cross, pleading upon the promises of God for salvation, this Father is your Father. So God is not just God the Father of His Son, God the Father of creation, but your Father. And if you look down the verses of Romans 8, we eventually find ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Step back a minute. What was wrong with the first creation as it came from the hands of God? Nothing. It was perfect. Everything that God makes, everything that God does, is perfect. And so when he creates the new man, it can't be created sinful. And we're going to understand in a moment why it is that believers so struggle with sin, and yet it can be just true what Scripture says, that the new man within is incapable and never does sin. But that in just a moment. God adopts us into his family. The sinner saved becomes a son or daughter of God. And like Jesus, in his moment of extremity, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, Abba, Father, if this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine. And so we cry out by the very same Spirit, Abba, Father. In Ezekiel 36, God actually describes what he's doing in the life of a person. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And that explains, beloved, the struggle in a believer. a lifelong struggle in a believer. There is and will continue to be this struggle. Why? Because this new man who is against sin, who is for God and born again by God as a son of God and adopted by God into his family, is still surrounded, we would say, by what Scripture calls flesh. Flesh, the old man, the remnants of the old man, is the former way of thinking, the former way of living, the former sins we've been involved in, the temptations that have beset and conquered us in the past. And the new man is struggling to be free of that entanglement of the flesh. And Scripture actually shows this in real life terms. So, for example, David. God calls him a man after God's own heart. And maybe you've puzzled, like I sometimes had, how could God call him that when a man sins so grievously? But the new man in David never sinned. That's the man after God's own heart, according to God's own heart. Where do we see the struggle? We see it in a place like Psalm 51, where the new man's crying out to God for forgiveness, for cleansing. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then Paul in Romans 7, same thing. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. And yet, crying out, O wretched man that I am, just a few verses before, he said, it's not I, but sin that dwells in me. So there is this new man. Just picture somebody in a prison cell wanting to get out. And here is the new man wanting to serve God completely, wanting not to be encumbered by the flesh, wanting not to return to the old ways, not wanting to be falling by temptation. That's the struggle. We want to be right with God. We want to live according to God's ways. And the new man so desires to be free from sin. We want to hate all our sins. We want to live for our God. We want to pray and we work to live the life of a child of God. And so God the Father created a whole universe. He created the world in which we live by mere words. But isn't it striking that he creates this new creation in the very midst of the sinner? And he calls it that, a new creature. All things are passed away that are old. And yet, that new creation is perfect. It's a new world for the born-again believer. It is a new man. It is a man yearning to be free from the mud and the slime and the wretchedness of the old sinful ways he used to love and used to live for, but now he is antagonistic against them. Do you know the new world? Do you know the battle? Do you know the desires after righteousness, the hungering and the thirsting after godliness? Do you know the battle that takes place every day, the weariness of that battle, but the cry of the new man to be free, to be like Jesus? And so our Father is not only a creating God, but he's a recreating God, making not just something out of nothing, but something out of a sinner, something perfect and something beautiful. And we ought to live as believers. Those of us who are believers, we ought to live more with the consciousness of what God has made us. And this actually is the difference, beloved, between heaven and hell. Whether or not this new life is within us, whether our life now is centered on ourselves or is centered on the Lord. And everything is going to flow out of that. We will be a total 180 of what we were before, whether that happens in a moan of time like Saul or whether that happens in the quietest way like with Lydia, the life will not be along the stream of this wicked world and our wicked past. and it'll be reflected on the way we think, the choices that we make, the people we want to have company with, the place where we feel at home in the house of God, the book that gives us everything we need to interpret all of life ourselves and to know God. It changes everything. Do you know that life? If you do, thank the creating God for putting a new man in you by the new birth. How are these articles divided? The first is of God the Father and our creation. In the second place, the answer goes on, the second of God the Son and our redemption. Let's talk about the Son redeeming. Let me start with a question. How real is Jesus Christ to you? How vital is the Lord Jesus to you today, in your life now? And the reason I asked is because we can find Jesus Christ literally throughout the Scriptures. And we find it throughout the life of the Apostle Paul. And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, the vast majority of that creed is focused on Jesus Christ. It mentions the Father as it ought. It mentions the Spirit as it ought. It says a little bit about the church and about the resurrection, about the world to come and all of that. But the bulk of it, just like the bulk of Scripture, focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus. So again, how real is Jesus to you? How vital, how important is he to us? And now here's where I want you to have your Bible open. Because we are going to see a remarkable set of verses, first about Jesus, then about the Spirit of God, all compacted in these first 16 verses of Romans 8. If you look at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means God's law, when we are in Christ by faith, God's law will not and cannot condemn us. No wrath of God hovering over our head anymore. And you know how that Scripture says that he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abides on him. And now the apostle is saying that wrath no longer abides on us. It cannot abide on us. No hell lies before us when we die, and no condemnation of conscience. Conscience will speak. It will be a faithful witness in the believer, but it cannot condemn us because we're in Christ Jesus. You go to verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So in other words, in Christ, I am now free from the law's condemning power. I am free from eternal death, which was my enemy, but now is simply a vehicle through which God ushers me in to eternal glory. Death no longer holds power over me because I am free by the power of Christ. Verse 3. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law of God does what in our life? It simply points out the way we ought to be. And if we're living apart from the grace of God, it condemns us. The law shows us how to live, but it doesn't give us power to live. It doesn't enable us to do what it's calling us to do. It is weak, and particularly weak because of our flesh. But what the law could not do, the apostle writes, God did do. He sent his Son to do it for me. He came in the same nature I struggle in and sin in. And this is a remarkable statement. Did you catch it? He came for sin to pay for it, the debt that I owe to God for all that I didn't do, but he also came to condemn it. Imagine that. Sin in our life would condemn us. Christ comes in this world and condemns sin. It's as though he sends our sins to hell. It's as though he nails them to the tree so they cannot be held against us. It is a remarkable statement on the very face of it. Christ condemns our sins. Verse 10 tells us, if Christ is in us, the body is indeed dead because of sin. So in other words, our mortal flesh, despite being saved, will succumb eventually to physical death. The fleshly part of us against which we wrestle is going to die. But the spirit of life, he goes on to say, because of righteousness. So in other words, this new man who is alive, who is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, lives on forever. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ, freely given us as our own. And if you put that all together, you get the astonishing word, redeem. Now, boys and girls, what does it mean to redeem? To redeem means to purchase or to buy one's freedom, to pay someone, to free someone else, to set somebody free from bondage, to get somebody out of prison, to free a slave. It's the opening of the prison doors to the prisoner. It's to let loose those who are all tied up in their sins and can't get out of it. And isn't that exactly how the ministry of Christ was prophesied? He came to open the prisoner's door. He came to unbind the captives. And that's what we're hearing here. And to think that from the very beginning, in fact, from all eternity past, it was never not in the mind of God that the Son of God agreed to be the Lamb of God. And that means he would be the very price that needed to be paid, that he was willing to pay to buy our freedom. The ransom price. The payment that would cancel every debt of sin we would ever have. Sins that we could never get ourselves out of, try as we might. And that means that as we are recreated by God, as we heard about a moment ago, then we are led by the Spirit of God to repent of our sins. We are led by the Spirit of God to trust in Christ by faith. But we are also led to redemption. The life that Jesus lived pays for the life that we never lived. The death that Jesus died pays for the debt that we have earned. And that means the believer can never be condemned by God. Because all the debt of obedience to God, all the punishment due to us for our sins has been paid in full. That's why what Jesus said on the cross is so incredibly important and so amazingly precious. It is finished. Literally, the debt is paid. It is finished. I've done what was needed to be done for my people. But redemption means more. And here's where it gets even more remarkable and wonderful. Look at verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, since you are no longer bound up by your sins, tied up in knots by your sins, Jesus set you free. Jesus loosed the prisoner. Jesus opened the prison of the flesh for the new man to live. He proclaims liberty to the captives, freedom to sinners. Titus 2 verse 14 says it this way. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity meaning he frees us from the grip of our sin. So not only is our debt paid, but the power of sin that had us tied in knots is loosened. Which means as a new believer, as a born-again believer, as a new creation, we might still sin, but we do not have to sin. We do not have to give in to every temptation. We are no longer the totally depraved person we once were. That doesn't mean we don't sin. But now our sins are even more grievous because he has given us the new man to fight against those sins. He has renewed our will to will the will of God again. And so he redeems us. Ephesians 1 zeroes in on how we have redemption through his blood. That's the price. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We saw it with our own eyes. The broken body, the poured out blood. He was willing to do it. He freely did it. And he gives it to those who could never do it. And yet there's still more. In Ephesians, writing about redemption, Paul says there's a redemption yet to come. We not only are freed from the bondage of sin now, we're not only freed from the debt of sin now, but there is a redemption from all sin coming. And that's when we are freed from anything and everything that now stands in the way of perfect worship, that stands in the way of perfect love to God, perfect living for God. Then is the redemption that Jesus was talking about to his disciples. You remember when he described that he was going to glory. And he started to describe in Matthew 24 the signs of his return. And he says, when all these things come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draws near. Meaning that day when every last vestige of flesh, every last temptation to sin, every last taunt of the devil, every last deficiency in yourself will be entirely removed, and that forever. You will be that new creation and in a glorified, magnified way with no flesh attached. We will finally live as we always long to live. As the new man. But there's still more wrapped up in redemption. He doesn't just redeem us. He doesn't just set us free and then let us go. No, thanks be to God. Redeem means we now belong to him. We are united to him. And that means in practical terms, he cares for us. He leads us. He protects us. He nourishes us. He encourages us. He is with us. He is in us. He will never, ever let us go. We can honestly say as this new creation of God, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. And his desire is toward me. And what does that mean? Think this through. What is that to belong to one who is infinitely wise, who is infinitely good, who is absolutely almighty? He is able to do everything and anything that's needed. He is just. He is good. He is love. He is merciful. He's long-suffering. He's holy. And he's more than that. And he's infinite in it all. And he is mine. And I belong to him. What is there not to love in such a God? What is there not to desire? How could I possibly truly need anything that he doesn't supply? In fact, he promises to do so. He that spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him, his son, also freely give us all things? The security, the peace, the joy, the love for a poor sinner flowing through that one open door, Christ Jesus. And that's why God in Scripture can call out to us You simple ones, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? Scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And the word turn should be very familiar to all of us. That's what repent means. And God is calling us out of the pages of His Word. If you're simple, if you're a scorner, if you're a lost sinner, stop. Turn to me. And I will pour out my spirit. I will make my words known to you. And as you hear these things, beloved, do you not feel Him drawing you, even now, to Himself? For as we hear what He is and what He does for poor sinners, what is that compared to what we have now? What could you possibly have in this world that even comes close? Nothing. And you can plead His promise. He says to us, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I was saying in Tilsonburg this morning, I don't know if your mom was like my mom, but if she wanted my attention, she'd get a hold of my face like this and have me look right at her and say, David, listen. God is saying in this part of Scripture, listen here, sinner. Look me right in the eye. Incline your ear and hear what I have to say. And if you do, your soul will live. And I will have an everlasting covenant with you. Now, this isn't Arminianism. This isn't free will. God's not saying He's waiting there, wringing His hands for you to make a decision. No. But all that the Father has given to Christ shall come to Him, and him that comes to Christ He will in no wise cast out. I said to our Confession of Faith class this very day, you needn't trouble yourself about the doctrine of election. We thank God for the doctrine of election, because when we come to know what we are like, the doctrine of election is our only hope. But more than that, the promises of God are as certain as the eternal decrees of God. So that when He says, whosoever will, let him come to the water of life freely, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, that is as absolutely sure as if you could read your name in the book of life. God's promises are as certain as the doctrine of election. And our forefathers said, read election from the backside forward, that as we come to see our sins, as we come to see an end in ourselves, as we come to see the beauty of Christ, as we cry out to Him and cling to His Word and His promise, and as we find salvation in Him, then see your election. Which is why Peter said, strive to make your calling and election sure. You don't start by knowing that. You are assured of it by what He does in our life. And don't sit here tonight. Please do not sit here tonight and say, I have tried and it didn't work. And the reason I say that to you, be like Jacob, who wrestled with God until He blessed him. Do not let the Lord go. And this is exactly why Jesus tells us the parable of the man who had the friend coming at night for the loaves of bread. He didn't give him the bread because he was his friend. He gave it to him. He kept knocking and he kept knocking and he kept knocking and calling out to God. And Jesus said it was because of his importunity. Same thing with the widow and the unjust judge. The unjust judge wanted nothing to do with her, and yet because she kept asking and pleading to do something for her, he said, I will do it. And it was right after those parables Jesus said, and you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, shall not much more this Father in heaven give His Spirit even to those who ask Him? And maybe the problem is not that you've tried it and it didn't work. Maybe you knocked like that. And then waited a couple of years and then you knocked like that. And maybe you asked like this. And then you stopped asking for a while. Knock like that and call out to God and don't stop. Because He tells you what He's looking for. Importunity, urgency. As if it's something that matters to you. Because it does matter. It's eternally important. And beside, the Lord appeals to us saying, I am a Father who gives good gifts, not just to my children, but to sinners. And that's exactly why in the book of Hebrews, knowing exactly what we are, it says, let us therefore come boldly to a throne of grace. Now, we could understand if God said, come boldly to a throne of judgment, and we would be terrified to do so. But He doesn't say that. He says, come boldly to a throne of grace, a throne that has grace pouring out of it for sinners, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He has what we need. And He says, ask of Me, and I will give it to you for the sake of My Son. The Spirit sanctifying. The word sanctifying has two meanings, really. The first one, more obvious, means to set apart. So a person who is saved by the grace of God is a person who God sets apart to worship and to praise Him. Scripture says so much. Isaiah 43:21. God said, this people have I formed for Myself. They shall show forth My praise. Psalm 4:3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself. The second meaning of sanctify means to make something a blessing. So you'll sometimes hear in prayer that we pray that God would sanctify a certain affliction to someone. What we're really saying is that the Lord would take that trouble, that sickness, that accident, whatever it was, and use it for the person's spiritual good. Turn it into a blessing. And that's exactly what this chapter is saying the Spirit of God does in a saved sinner. By changing this person through the new birth, by freeing and by the sovereign grace of God, that person is now set apart to be a worshiper of God. Set apart from what? Set apart from the person that we were before, and set apart from all other peoples of the earth who are not saved. To be one who now worships and adores and loves and wants to serve God. But at the same time comes in the second meaning of sanctifying, which means that set apart person God now uses to be a blessing in the lives of other people. People around them, people in their family, people in their workplace, so that they have a sanctifying influence in the lives of people around. And so God uses affliction in our life, and He uses us in the lives of others. But if you look at Romans 8, and please reopen it if you closed it, you're going to see the Spirit at work throughout this chapter. So let's have at it. Verse 1. This now in Christ believer begins to do what? To walk after the Spirit. That simply means he is now walking according to what the Spirit is pleased to see. Wanting to obey the Lord by walking in His ways according to the Word. Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, as a believer, you are governed by a new law. You are governed by the law of the Spirit of life. You are freed from the law of death, freed from the law of bondage, free from the law of sin. Verse 4 speaks again about walking after the Spirit, walking in His ways. Verse 5. Verse 5 introduces a key distinction in this chapter. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Minding here means pays attention to. Those who are after the flesh, in other words, who continue to live a fleshly life, who are nothing but flesh and have not this new man within, never experience the grace of God, never change by God's Spirit, never truly repent of their sins, never come to Christ, what do they pay attention to? The apostle says, the flesh, that which is fleshly. So what we think about, what we live for, what we value, is whatever's in this world that pleases my mind, that pleases me in a sinful way. But when the Spirit of God works in us, our mind goes elsewhere, doesn't it? We begin to literally see life through a different lens. We begin to value in a different way. And sure, the believer born again still has to pay attention to his studies, still has to pay attention to his work, still has to take care of his family and all of that. But now what occupies our mind, what draws away our desires, is another world. A world that pertains to spiritual realities. So that might translate into a man feeling guilty for his sins and turning to God in repentance. It means now knowing that I really do need a Savior. I must have a Savior. It might mean coming to hunger and thirst after Christ, after His righteousness. It might mean wanting to be holy, crying out to be holy, laboring to be holy. It might mean not wanting to be trapped in sin anymore, delighting now in the things of God, the day of God, the name of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the house of God. So the question for you and me is, do you mind the things of the flesh, or do you mind the things of the Spirit? Be honest. No sense fooling ourselves. Where is our mind going? What do we value? What are we living for? Who are we living for? And again, that doesn't mean we give up our work and we live in a cloistered environment, but it means you find your mind, your desires, entering into this other world. Look at verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, that doesn't mean that if you're born again, everything in your life is peaceful. But it means even in the midst of calamity, there is a sense of peace with God. Spiritually minded, to be minding the things of the Spirit is life. Verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if your life is about the things of this world, if that's where your heart is, if that's what your treasure is, you can be as conservative, you can be as decent, you can be as law-abiding and everything else as possible. You cannot, you will not please God. And that's the Word of God. Verse 9. Here it teaches that a believer in Christ means the Spirit of Christ is living in us. That is precisely why we begin to be spiritually minded, because there's a Spirit within us reminding us. Verse 11, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because the righteousness of Christ is upon me. The Spirit of God is active in me, in life, spiritual life. 11 assures us the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise up the believer to eternal life. Guaranteed. As sure as Jesus is alive, so we will be raised to eternal life by the same Spirit. 13b. another one of those passages that really help us understand. If ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Why is that important? That tells us again that a spiritually minded person is in a battle and is battling every day. It's saying here that there are these things that we fight against that we have to put to death. And the fleshly part of us can't be tamed, it can't be trained, it has to be killed. Which means there is a fight to the death. And it's saying here, if we, calling upon the Spirit through the work of the Spirit within us, are putting these things to death, we will live. In other words, we will triumph. We will not die. And so either we're killing sin or it's killing us. Either we fight against it to the death or we will succumb to it to our eternal death. One or the other. 14 further assures the battling believer, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, as we respond by the grace of God to the convicting conscience, as we respond to the love of Christ, as we hear it preached, as we desire to walk in holiness, as we desire and are stirred up by the Spirit, these are so many proofs that we have been adopted by this Heavenly Father, because this is the life of His children. And the Spirit of adoption, says verse 15, is that which cries out from within us. It cries out to our Father for help. It cries out to our Father for comfort. It cries out to our Father for forgiveness and for direction. Abba, Father. That's simply Father translated in two languages, one in Aramaic, one in Greek. And isn't it amazing that the Spirit of God in us raises up this cry when we have no words, when we are so down and so out and so run out of things to say. And then the Spirit of God says, Father. Just like a little child who is in distress, doesn't even know what to ask for, but knows who to call. Father, Father, help. Is that something that has affected you? Is that something that has impacted you? Is that something that you know about? The Spirit of God crying out from within on your behalf. And isn't it amazing, as we said earlier, Jesus Himself use those two words back to back in Gethsemane. When He was at His lowest point of suffering before the cross. Father, Father. What a kinship. Verse 16 reminds us, sometimes the Spirit interacts with us directly, impresses upon our very spirit that we are the children of God. And what a hope this gives for people with cognitive disabilities, people who maybe have dementia, people who are even in a coma. That verse is saying God's Spirit can directly witness to their spirit, their soul, bypassing the mind, bypassing the brain, bypassing all the normal channels of communication. David writes about this. He says, I was contented as a little child on my mother's breast. The Lord promises, I will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me. Do you see in this chapter, and this is just the start, do you see in this chapter the work of the Spirit just unfolding before us? Do you see how the Spirit is constantly connecting spiritual realities to our daily life experience? He is literally transforming our minds so that we're thinking Scripture and we are speaking Scripture and we are seeing Scripture and we are valuing the things of God. That's why we call the Spirit's work indispensable. We cannot do without it. We absolutely must have it. And Romans 8 continues to go on. Look at verse 23. The Spirit who has begun in us prompts us to groan for the work of His grace to be completed. Groan to the reality that also our bodies one day will be totally redeemed meaning not only our souls will be saved and brought to glory, but one day our bodies will be free of all the shackles of infirmity and sin, and we will glorify God in our bodies as well. 26. He helps us in our infirmities. Again, when we have nothing to say, when we're a total loss, He intercedes on our behalf. The Spirit within is praying, and then this verse goes on to say, according to the will of God. When we don't even know what the will of God is in a circumstance, when we have no idea what to pray anymore because we're so befuddled, the Spirit knows perfectly the will of God in every circumstance, and it says He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's 27b. Beloved, what a privilege, what a privilege it is to be a child of God. It is no wonder that at the end of this chapter, Paul says things like, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. It's impossible, because the triune God is at work. Awakening, preserving, directing, protecting, comforting, and on and on. And this is just the introduction. The introduction to the Apostles' Creed. And what a glorious creed it is. No wonder it stood the test of time, because it's standing on our triune God and what He does. It's no wonder that Moses so many centuries ago said, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That people He hath chosen for His inheritance. Or as Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, if you're sitting here tonight as a child of God, like it says in the psalm, let the saints shout aloud for joy upon your beds. Praise the Lord with everything within you, for He has done far more for you than you even know, than I even know, and could ever explain. And He will unfold what He's been doing in us and for us throughout the ages to come. And if you're sitting here tonight and you are still standing outside of all of this, be drawn in. Be drawn in. Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. Let us pray.